Good morning. How is everybody? Good? Scott's good. Well, let's open up in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10. Something that's, I think, always going to be and should be and hopefully will be mesmerizing to me about God is that He's not like us. Do you know how much of good news that is? That God is not like us? But it's mesmerizing, isn't it? We're attracted to things that aren't like us. And it's not that we're unable to find comparisons. We are, of course, but we can't talk about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of even the wisest man on earth as the same thing, can we? There's a comparison there, but it's not like this is a scale and God is on one end of the scale and man is somewhere on the spectrum, somewhere else on the scale. God's scale is entirely different. And yet we use words about God that we also use about people, and so there's something in the word that tells us about God, yet we know He's different somehow also. It's fascinating to me. It's mesmerizing to me. Right? You can't say, I have a wise Father and I have a wise God and mean exactly the same thing. Because it can't mean the same thing. You can't say, I have a good neighbor next door, and I have a good God, and mean exactly the same thing. We know the general direction that we're talking, but we also know we're talking not just something slightly different, but entirely different in nature when we're talking about God. And one of the things I find so fascinating and enticing about God is not just His character, but the way His character acts. Because you have character, don't you? Some of you are characters. I have character. My character acts a certain way. And you probably know yourself at least well enough to know that if I was put in this situation, I know how I would respond. And it would either be good or probably bad, right? But when we see God and we see His character and the way that we see Him working is where we see this entirely different thing about Him than us. I know if I was in that situation, I wouldn't act like God. How many times have you been reading in your Bible and say, this is so surprising that He would act this way? I continually, at the beginning of Hosea, one of the most surprising passages in the world to me where God says, these people have come against me. He talks about adultery. They've committed adultery against me. And then He says, therefore, I will draw them to myself. And you go, what? That's not my character. But that's the character of God. And I think it's likely that many of my problems, at least, maybe your problems too, stem from this. That we assume God is like us. In fact, maybe we want God to be like us. We know how God reacts in certain circumstances, and we assume God is like us, and yet we never find that, do we? We never find God acting like us. We're either, as in our view of God, I think there, we fall in these two boxes. We're either intensely negative on our view of God, that He's just going to destroy everything, and I know that I've gone too far this time and I'm outside of His grace. Or we have this sort of dreamy optimism that everything is okay always and nothing matters, and it doesn't matter because nothing matters. And so see this, like, God is either, He's either going to go scorched earth or He never punishes anyone. And yet in Scripture, we see God perfectly judge. Think about that. That's a hard thing to picture in our world, isn't it? a perfect judge? He perfectly judges sinners, and yet he's always restoring and redeeming the faithful who are also sinners. This morning, this is what I want to put before you. Could you, perhaps this morning, could you consider that if you and I were to stop leaning on our own wisdom and lean on God and a faith-filled view of Him, that our lives would change? Could you even consider that possibility this morning? That's what I want to put before you. I think that's what our text puts before us. Isaiah, here in the section we'll be in this morning, he's preaching this sermon to Israel. We looked at this first one right after chapter 6 that went up to chapter 9, verse 7, I believe. This first message to Judah. And then he turns and he preaches to Israel from 9, 8 to the end of 11:16. And we took that first sermon in two parts, and we're taking the second sermon in two parts. This is the second part of the second sermon. And he's preaching to Israel. By the way, I was reading this week in 1 Kings, and I think I may have said that Jeroboam and Rehoboam were both sons of Solomon. I don't know if I did that or not. Yeah, Mike's paying attention. That's not true. I apologize. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat, which is a great name, Nebat. Anyway, I was reading that this week and went, I think I said this wrong, so I'll fix that. Solomon's sons didn't split the nation. Jeroboam and his son Rehoboam split the nation between Judah and Israel. So here Isaiah is preaching to Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And in it, he demonstrates how God's grace triumphs in the midst of our failures. This is good news for us. Has anybody had any failures this week? Or maybe we should narrow it down. How about today? It's what? Some of us have been awake for like 2.5 hours, maybe. Some of you are like, well, not that long. Have you had any failures yet today? The good news is God's grace triumphs over them. Can you take comfort in that today? That God is going to triumph by His grace over your failures. Why don't we read this? We're going to start in verse 16 of chapter 10. I'm going to read all the way through the end of chapter 11, and then we will look at this. If you remember, just for context, Isaiah has been speaking on behalf of Assyria, and the way that Assyria has been talking and the way that Assyria has been thinking, this enemy that's coming against them. The last thing he said is that Assyria, like an axe, is boasting, which is a funny picture, because an axe is just an axe. So verse 16, he says, "Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lasha, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gabim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise the signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with its scorching breath, strike it into seven channels, and he will lead peoples across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of the Lord will stand forever. Amen. Well, let's look here. Three quick ways here we see the grace of God triumphing. And then we'll look chapter 11. So first these things in chapter 10. First here, he's taking care of Assyria. And I don't mean taking care of like the way you take care of a baby. I mean taking care of the way you would a bad guy who breaks into your house. We saw last week Assyria talking about how wonderful they were. Isaiah looks and describes Assyria and what's going on in the heart of the king. He says, this is what the Lord intends by what Assyria is going to do. Let's take a look at what Assyria is going to do. You can picture a movie sort of zooming into the Assyrian king's mind, and he's saying, I'm great, and I'm wonderful, and I'm doing all of these things because I'm so wonderful and great. And he talks about them like a tool, like an axe, or like a rod. Just imagine, if you will, because this is the picture that he's painting. Imagine you're building something. Maybe you're using a hammer. You hammer a nail into the board, and the hammer turns and looks at you and goes, didn't I do such a good job? I'm such a good hammer. I'm going to go and hammer every nail in the world, because that's the kind of hammer I am. I mean, I'm tossing that hammer as far away as possible. Like, oh no, something bad's happening. See, this is how God views Assyria. They're a tool. And they've been used by him, and they're going to be used by him against God's people. But notice, they're going to be used by God against God's people. This is where the Assyrian king should have recognized, oh no, I'm in trouble here. God is using me for his purposes against his people. This has never gone well for people in my position before. Nebuchadnezzar comes later, but remember Nebuchadnezzar, he goes up to the top of the building and he looks out over everything and he says, just how wonderful am I? And God says, you're going to eat grass for the next 7 years until you get this figured out, how wonderful you are. God uses tools for his purpose, and he gets rid of them for their pride. And so you see this in verse 19. They're reduced to a few. He uses this word remnant of Assyria. It's used in a little bit of a different way, though. Remnant for God's people are a people God has saved and is going to redeem and restore. Remnant here in the sense of Assyria is they have been broken down to very few numbers. So few that a child can write them down. And he's picturing Assyria. He's actually picturing the whole world here in this text. You saw it as a forest in many places. These mighty trees, and Assyria is going to be cut down to where there's just a few, and a little child can take their little notebook and draw the picture of how many trees there are. That's what he's saying to this great nation. He's going to do it by sickness. He's going to do it by fire. Things from within them, things from without. Isaiah's pointing something out here. God is able to do whatever is necessary and whatever he pleases. To God, every problem is as easy to deal with as a fire burning up briars and thorns. We live in California. We know how easily fire can burn up briars and thorns, don't we? You can give your problems to him and he can handle them. Did you know that? God can handle your problems. They might be big. I don't want to make your problems seem less than they are, but God can handle them. And he will, if you give them to him. See, the second thing, his grace takes care of Assyria, but it also purifies Israel. Just listen to this in verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. First of all, just think how crazy that sounds. This lean on is for support. Lean on the person who struck them for support is who Israel has been leaning on. The enemies, Egypt, Assyria, they would lean on to some in some sense. He says, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now, we can look at this, can't we? And we could say, this is nuts. These people are so dumb, aren't they? Who leans on what strikes them? Don't you lean on what strikes you, though? Don't you? What describes human wisdom better than this? Leaning on for support what strikes me. That's the picture of human wisdom, isn't it? For example, addiction works this way, doesn't it? This bottle is killing me. One more drink will make me feel better. It's leaning on for support what strikes you. Pornography, it's tearing my family apart. Maybe one more look will ease my tension. It's insanity, isn't it? Welcome to sin. He's saying, no more lean on what strikes you, lean on Him. Believer, this is what happens, I think. This is what can happen. Do you ever think that you're past the point of grace? Why would you continue to lean on these things? Well, I know that if I go to lean on the Lord, He's not going to be there because I have done all of these horrible things. So I have to lean on this only support that I have that continues to strike me. You might think you've leaned for support on all of these false gods, all of these consuming sins in your life, so much that God cannot be the rock that He claimed to be. Last week we saw the previous chapter. God cannot be a very present help in time of trouble. You see what I mean? I don't think we think about this, but here's what we say. Because of what I have done and what I'm doing, God can't be God anymore. Isn't that crazy? God who says, I am the rock of salvation. Said last week, I am the rock who is either going to be your sanctuary or I am the rock that's going to fall on you. The rock that you will stumble over. I'm either the fire that will consume you or I'm the fire that will purify you. But it's the same God and the same character, isn't it? But we say, yeah, but don't you know how I am? I do things in such a way that I actually change who God is. See, because we think of God the way we think of ourselves. Right? You've lied to me and you've turned your back on me too many times. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Yeah, you just have to understand that. I'm a human. You lie to me too many times. I'm not listening anymore. But we've seen over and over and over the character of God explained to us and demonstrated to us by the way that He acts. He is gracious. He's loving. He's slow to anger. It's not just love, He's abounding in steadfast love. Love that continues. See, he's explaining, this is what's going to happen. They're going to stop leaning on the one who struck them and they're going to lean on Him. But notice, they're going to lean on Him in truth. That is, they trust in Him. Only He is truth. Only He is true. Can you do this? Can you do this? Can you place your trust in Him? In truth. That's how the Lord acts as a support for His faith-filled people. And He says a remnant will return. Remember Isaiah's son's name was Shear Yashub. I don't think anybody's planned the baby names for that yet. But it means a remnant will return. They didn't believe it. They didn't understand it. They saw the kid standing there and Ahaz said, whatever, go away. I'm trying to check out my water supply here. But Isaiah says, look, a remnant will return. Whether you like my son's name or not, that's what's going to happen. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. What is this? What is this return? It's repentance, isn't it? That's what turning is. Going one direction and turning and going the other way. That's what it means to repent. Sin in your life, I'm not going that way anymore. I'm not doing that thing anymore. The remnant, the small, faithful few, will turn from their sin and lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth for support. no longer trusting in their own wisdom. He is a mighty God. He can actually handle the load that you're carrying. Do you know that? And he'll fight for you. That's why he uses this word, mighty God. It's a term of war. He's a warrior. He will carry your load and fight for you. That's what his grace does. Third, his grace makes the fearful confident. No more fear. How strange does it sound to be told, don't be afraid of the enemy striking you when they strike you? It's one thing to say, don't be afraid, they're not going to strike you. It's another thing to say, don't be afraid when they strike you. It sort of goes against my definition of fear, doesn't it? I don't need to be afraid because it's not going to happen. No, it's happening and I don't need to be afraid, is what he's telling them. But he doesn't say they won't hurt you. He says, don't be afraid. Don't we need a radically new perspective on life? The old one looks at things fearfully and full of uncertainties. God's perspective recognizes even the blows from an enemy have grace-filled meaning to them. That means right here, this is verse 24, by the way, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. There's God's grace in the pains in your life. Did you know that? It's not the good things that are happening in your life are God taking care of things and things going well. But when this stuff is going, this is outside of the realm of God, and we want this stuff to end so that we can continue with God's stuff. No, God strikes us with the rod that is full of grace. It has grace-filled meaning to it. What's he doing when he does that? Well, one thing he's doing is he's proving to us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, isn't it? All these things throughout the universe, none of it can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, do you understand that this is what Isaiah is getting at here? Do you understand that if you truly believe that, then times of difficulty, instead of being times of fear, can be deep times of learning about the character of God? How much of those times do we spend anxious, worrying, fretting instead of contemplating what is God like in this situation? I mean, you know this just from personal experience with other people, but isn't it one thing to find out how much someone loves you on your best day, but an entirely different thing when you find out how much they love you on your worst day? Wait, you still love me today? I don't even love me today. God does. God is faithful. He's so faithful, isn't he? And he deals with Assyria. The language here is pretty wild. Isaiah, he essentially gets up on top of the mountain and he's just looking at their approach. This 28 through 32, he's just saying, look, they're coming over there, and they're this way, and they're coming up this way, and look how they took care of those people, and they just wiped those people out, and they're coming to Jerusalem. That's what's taking place in that section. They get right up to the neck, and this is all looking forward. This hasn't happened yet in the book. It will happen by the time we get into the 30s, but look, right up to the neck is the language that Isaiah used previously. And it says, behold, verse 33, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. Now, if you're just thinking about trees, that's fine. He's talking about people. He's going to chop them down. The great in height, these trees, this forest will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. God with an axe chops it all down. He chops down trees everywhere. And he's really not even just talking about Assyria. He's talking about the whole landscape. It's all down to stumps. Now, here's why we're taking Isaiah the way that we're taking it in these sections. Because Isaiah has a purpose for putting 10 next to 11. Notice he's talking about trees here at the end of chapter 10 and God cutting them down. And in the beginning of chapter 11, we see a stump. And that's not a coincidence. He put that together for a reason. Everything here is dead and quiet and dark. And then we see a stump. We see the judgment of God together with this stump. Ray Ortlund Jr., he said this in his commentary. He said, "The structure of Isaiah's thought in chapter 11 is intricate, but his central focus is clear. At the close of chapter 10, what do we see? The infestation of human pride like a vast forest cut down. God swings his axe and the whole evil system falls. Bare stumps as far as the eye can see, no branches waving in the wind, no birds flitting around, no life, no movement, no sound. The world is dead. But wait, something new appears." That's when we see chapter 11. We see one stump. And from it comes a twig, a shoot, a branch. And this branch bears fruit. And what is the fruit that this branch bears? It's a whole new world, is what it is. And he tells us who it is. It's from the stump of Jesse. It's from David's lineage. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Spoiler. He's telling us about the child from chapter 7, the one who he named Emmanuel, the one from chapter 9 that's Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, Mighty Father, Prince of Peace. I think I did that right. I may have mixed something up. We'll fix it later. This is who Jesus is. This is who this is. And he says he's coming from this death and destruction, this landscape of judgment where everything's wiped out. He springs forth when there's nothing left. We see this in the Gospels, don't we? You see a people who've come out of Babylon completely wiped out. There's 50,000 of them left. They don't even have records of their genealogy anymore. No one there can even trace their name back to anybody, except for this lady named Mary and this guy named Joseph. And there's a son. His name goes back to David. He's the shoot from the stump of Jesse. But this child of Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, he's more than just a king, isn't he? We're expecting a king so far. But we've seen kings, haven't we? We've seen kings in this book. We've seen Ahaz. He wasn't good. We've seen Uzziah. We've seen some Assyrian kings just full of pride. We're going to see more. But this one's more than a king. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's divine. Isaiah is letting us know this is a God-man. This is the God-man. God with us. Now this chapter 11, especially 6 through 9, everybody goes off track right here because this is describing something about God. But what we want to do is answer the question, when? We love doing that, don't we? I just want to know when. This is all nice, all the stuff about God and his character and all that stuff that he's trying to tell me about, but I don't know when. It's not about when, because we miss the point if we do that. Isaiah isn't so much interested in the when of this, but the who of this. This branch comes and he rules, but he doesn't rule from fallen human intuition. Right? He doesn't say, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse who took business and leadership classes from the University of California, and so he's qualified to rule the world." No, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord." These are descriptions of what the Spirit gives. And you see, they're in pairs of two. There's three things here. He gives wisdom and understanding for leadership, counsel and might for war, knowledge and fear of the Lord for holiness. We have never seen a single leader in any place, in any government in human history who has been qualified to rule the way that this one is qualified to rule. We've seen people throughout time try to take over everything, haven't we? And yet, for some reason, it always falls apart. Every single time. And it's the bigger that it gets, the harder it falls. And the more people die, and the more destruction there is. No one has ever been endowed with the ability to rule the way that this branch does. How did the others come? They came through fear. They came through danger. This king comes powerfully, but he comes true. Colossians, we read this last week. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. John, at the beginning of Revelation, he picks up on some of this language from Isaiah chapter 11. And he says he comes with eyes like flames of fire, a sword coming out of his mouth, like this rod that comes out of his mouth. He doesn't judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Why? Because he knows the thoughts and intentions of each and every one of your hearts. You can lie to his face and he's never led astray. You can't even fathom the ability to lead a people with that type of power, can you? Can you imagine how smoothly your house would run if you knew the thoughts and intentions of everybody in your house when they're speaking to you? Never led astray. Never been lied to in a way that steered you in the wrong direction. That's who this is. That's who this Jesus is, and he rules with power. He decides disputes with equity. Nothing unfair happens. And he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. That is, his very word rules. Perfectly. No injustice happens under him. All oppression is done away with. No one hungry, no one poor. And it says in verse 5 that he wears around his waist this belt of righteousness and this belt of faithfulness. This picture that he's painting here is of the way these ancient contests would work. Something akin to the WWE, but I think less steroids and stuff, probably, maybe. Less spandex, probably, also. But they would wear these belts around them, and the contest would be whoever could take the belt off of the other person would win. And that's who was declared the victor. Look what he's saying about Jesus here. He puts on this belt, means he's ready for war, and in order to remove this belt from him, you would have to take away the character of his righteousness and faithfulness. Who's going to do that? Who's going to remove righteousness and faithfulness from Christ? He's prepared, permanently reigning. And he describes his reign. 6-9, this is where we all want to ask why at this point, or when at this point. But the point of his rule is such that all wrong things are undone. Even nature itself returns to its Edenic state. We see animals that eat each other laying down next to each other. We see even the biggest curse reversed, don't we? Man and the snake at enmity no longer. A child, you can't even say it without wincing, can you? A child sticking his hand into the hole of a cobra. And the cobra comes out to play. The curse has been reversed. That's what this king accomplishes. Not just peace in the land, but peace between God and man. There's no more sin. All the effects of sin are done away with. Every part of creation is restored. Understand this. This Christ, this king, is alive today. And he's calling everyone to himself. He's already conquered. His work's been completed. The only thing between now and this time is the voice of God commanding the end of all things. That's the only thing between us and now is God saying it's over. Time is short, isn't it? There's wonderful assurance for us in the rest of this chapter, 11 through 16. When he pulled out the people from Egypt, he will pull us out of slavery to sin and death. He's done that, hasn't he? Paul explains that in the middle of Romans. Pull us out of slavery to sin and death. From the ends of the earth, he calls forth his people by the preaching of the gospel. There's no more battles between brothers. We're not going to get to heaven and there's going to be a section for Baptists and a section for Presbyterians, he's saying. Enemies are defeated. Joy for God's people forevermore. But notice this, we'll close with this. How has he done this? Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. This word signal is something that has been lifted up. A banner. He's talking about the cross here. It says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who has been raised up as a signal for his people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Jesus told the people this, didn't he? John 12. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ that began at the cross. And his cross still stands as the signal, as the banner for the nations. That's why we call the nations with this gospel. God is drawing people to himself. And he's saying there's coming a time where this will all be over. God will be all in all. Sin will be done away with. It will be as it was in the garden, but better. But time is short. And so, like the Israelites here, back in chapter 10, no more lean on what it is that strikes you. No more live in the sin that has you captured, but instead return, turn from it. Lean on the Lord in truth. Look to this cross of Christ that has been raised as a banner. Be drawn to him and be saved. And there's coming a day where we're going to see him and we're going to be like him. God will be all in all. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward to the table where we remember and celebrate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out these elements. If you're a believer, we invite you to take them, to hold on to them, and someone will come and lead us in this. If you're not a believer this morning, just let them pass you by and take this time to consider who God is and what he's done. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. Your word is good and it is true. And it's full of hope and grace because it tells us of who you are. Father, we thank you that we have an ever-present help in time of trouble. That we have a Christ who has been lifted up, but who is no longer on this cross, but has been raised from the dead for our sin, for our justification. Father, we know that there are people in the room this morning trapped in sin. Sin that maybe has been going on for 30 years that nobody knows about. They've never uttered a word about to anybody. Something they might think that is too big for you to handle, for them to lean on you for support for. Father, we pray that this text this morning, that this Spirit of yours that gives wisdom and understanding to our Lord Jesus Christ, that also illumines our hearts and points us to Christ, that he would do the work this morning of convincing us in our hearts that you are able to do this. Cause us, help us to turn from our sin and to trust in you. To be cleansed and to be saved. Father, we look forward to the day where the lion and the lamb lay down together, where the child plays with the cobra. More than that, we look forward to the day where we will see our Savior face to face and be like him. So, Father, we pray that this time would come quickly. The Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.